We turn again to the book of Deuteronomy this morning to read a portion of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, we will begin at verse 14 and read through verse 40. Read this in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction on the second commandment. Deuteronomy 14, verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. And the Lord commanded me at that time, that is, at the time when he spoke to them the Ten Commandments from the mount. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land, whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto the good land, that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children, and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left at few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. There ends our reading of God's inspired word. The basis of that passage in all of the scriptures, we turn to Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, the worship of God in our Protestant Reformed churches and in our Reformed families is an important part of our lives. It's a wonder of grace that is the case, that as I stand before this congregation, I have little doubt that the good heritage of family worship, and there is the evidence that we have right before us that the good heritage of corporate public worship has been preserved by God among us. Most of us probably rarely consider the rarity of the fact of our worship. That we have two worship services to attend and to participate in each Sunday. But most of us also rarely consider the rarity of how we worship. Many of us, most of us, were born and raised in Reformed churches, and thus there is nothing unusual about the way that we worship. But go and look about and investigate at how other churches in the area, how other churches in the world worship, and you will see that it is unusual the way that we worship. It's unusual to have as the centerpiece of a worship service an extended exposition of the Word of God, to have singing, congregational singing of the inspired Psalms, almost exclusively the inspired Psalms, save for a few carefully chosen exceptions. It's rare that we come prepared to be humbled in a worship service, and that we come with reverence, it's rare. And this is the work of God and cause for great thanksgiving that He has given us an understanding of what worship ought to be. It's important that we understand why we worship the way that we do. If you are to meet a stranger in the workplace or as you're in the neighborhood and someone, they might ask, what church do you go to? Or maybe you find a way to bring it up that you go to church. You attend church faithfully and you are a Christian. And then if their interest is piqued even a little bit, then they might have some questions. And one of the questions that I have found in the few instances that this has happened to me is that one of the most significant identifying factors of a church is how we worship. Now, in our minds, we might like to think that that's of secondary importance. But the worship of the church is really a mark of the true church. Now, it's not one of the explicitly identified marks of the true church in Article 28, or rather 29 of the Belgic Confession. Those marks of the true church are the pure preaching of the pure gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of Christian discipline. But each one of those touches on our worship. We worship according to how God reveals Himself, and how God reveals Himself and the worship that He requires in the pure preaching of the gospel. We worship as God shows us to worship with the proper administration of the sacraments, and we worship in the assembly that is overseen by an exercise of Christian discipline. When we consider our worship, it's important. And we ought to understand why it's important, so that when someone asks, why do you worship, what's your worship like? We don't simply throw a label on our worship and say, well, it's conservative, or it's traditional, or it's reverent. And some of those, or all of them, might be true. Or we don't simply say, well, we're not this, or we don't do that. But that we might have an answer to that question that comes out of a good understanding of what kind of worship we exercise and why we do it. And the answer is that we might give to someone is we worship very deliberately in the way that God has commanded us to worship. We worship in the way that God commands us to worship. And yes, that means that our worship is reverent. And it means that we don't have all kinds of these new fads that we bring into our worship. And it means that the worship that we have in our church today is pretty much the exact same worship that would have been found in our church almost 100 years ago. And it's pretty much the exact same that would have been, kind of worship that would have been engaged in and participated in 500 years ago. And pretty much the same worship as the church has always rendered to God as a fruit of His grace. The catechism is the means to preserving that worship from generation to generation. It served the Reformed churches well for hundreds of years, and it summarizes the requirements of the second commandment very well. God will preserve His church, and God has preserved His church as they maintain His required worship. Consider where the church has fallen away. And you will see that apostasy follows on the heels very quickly of irreverent, false, superficial worship. Let's consider the proper worship of Jehovah, the proper worship of Jehovah. First the principles, then the practice, and finally the promise. The principles that we want to consider are principles for that govern our worship. Before we understand and explain the principles for worship, we need to understand what worship is. Worship is the activity of a rational, moral creature which expresses adoration and awe for someone or for something. The essence of that definition is that it's an activity which expresses adoration and awe for someone or something. Adoration is deep love and respect. Love, respect, and praise. And that awe is a recognition of greatness and glory. And when one adores and stands in awe and therefore praises and glorifies this magnificent, majestic being, that is worship. Now, one can worship just about anything. One can worship a creature. One can worship an idol. One can revere, adore, and love anything, any figment of his imagination, any image, any institution, any fellow man or woman. And that worship is possible, but it's not proper. It's not lawful. The only lawful worship, as the first commandment taught us, is worship of God. Man was uniquely created to be a worshiper. That's why I said that worship is the activity of a rational, moral creature. Man has a rational nature so that he can recognize with his mind and heart that God alone is worthy of adoration and that he can stand in awe of God's majesty. Man is created to worship, and that's why Romans 1 speaks of man being without excuse, even reprobate man. Man, reprobate man takes the glory of God and changes the glory of God to be like the corruptible creatures of this earth. All men are created to worship, and God reveals, even in his creation, that he is God. And that he must be worshipped. As a rational, moral creature, man also has a will. And worship involves the will. We consciously ascribe to God the glory that is due unto him. And that the worship involves the will also shows why we have need of redemption and renewal. Because our wills are corrupted in the fall of Adam. And therefore our worship is corrupted. And all the praise that ought to be ascribed unto God, our wills ascribed to the creature, and all the spiritual activity of worship is corrupted and tainted by the sinful thoughts and inclinations of our hearts. Man is created as a rational, moral creature, and he is created with a spiritual aspect of his existence. But even that spirit is fallen and corrupted so that the apostle, as we have heard in a few months ago, prayed for the perfect renewal of our spirit and soul and body. And it's only out of that renewal that we can offer God acceptable worship. This worship is to be ascribed to God alone. That's really the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment has to do with the manner of our worship. God demands that we worship him properly. And in the Catechism, question and answer 96, we are taught, given a brief explanation of the second commandment and God's requirement, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. The right and the authority to determine what is proper worship belongs to God alone. That's taught in the answer to that question that we in no wise represent him by images, but that we worship him in no other way than he has commanded. God has the right to command the manner of our worship. The servant does not determine for himself how he will serve his master. The subject of the king does not determine for himself how he will live in the kingdom. The creature doesn't determine how he will live under the Creator and unto the Creator. Neither does the worshiper determine for himself what kind of worship he will bring to the one who is worthy of worship. God is sovereign over man. And as God calls forth worship from man, God determines how man will worship him. We can carry that same argument through and consider not just his sovereignty, but his glory. God is glorious. There is one, therefore, who is infinitely glorious, and that is God. And there are those who are called, as we were called from Psalm 29 at the opening of the worship service, to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. There is one who is worthy of worship, and there are those, all others, who must recognize that he is worthy of worship. There is one who, therefore, also may determine what kind of worship will properly ascribe to him the glory due to his name. All of this, that God has the right to determine how he will be worshipped, is contrary to the prevailing notion of this day and age. It's not a new notion. It's as old as the fall of man, that man tries in his fallen corruption to worship God as he imagines he ought to be worshipped. It even goes back to those sacrifices of Cain and Abel, in which Abel saw that the worship that is acceptable to God is worship that God had instituted even with that first sacrifice. And therefore Abel brought a lamb to be slain, and he ascribed unto God the glory due unto his name according to the promise of that mediator. And Cain brought the works of his own hands, and he invented a new way in which he might worship God. It continued into the New Testament so that Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Colossians 22, verse 23, condemns will worship. Will worship. Worship that is determined by man. Worship that focuses on outward shows of humility and man-made ordinances. This is the same notion in the New Testament and at the very beginning that is especially emphasized during the days of the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, Jeroboam caused Israel to walk into sin, in sin. And how did he do that? But by breaking especially the second commandment and making graven images, golden calves, that the people would come. And he said, here, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. You may come to Dan and you may come to Bethel. It's much more convenient. It's much more interesting because you have this that you can see. Worship God even by these golden calves. All of this is happening yet today as worship is corrupted. The way that worship is corrupted is that in far too many who take upon themselves the name of church, those in leadership humble themselves not before the will of God, but before the fads of the day and before the wills of their own hearts and the wills of the people in their congregation and the way that they want to worship. Worship, therefore, becomes a constantly evolving process which requires great strategy and much insight into the world rather than great focus and study into the Word. In the world, you will find all kinds of evidence of what is the will of man and what do the people want in their hearts. In the Word, you will find what is God requiring of us in worship. And while you might go into a business setting and you might examine what are the trends in the world and what do the people want and what attracts people to your business and what will entice participation with your particular product or with your particular service, that's not the way of worship. Because in a business, which you have ownership of, you have authority. In worship, God has authority, and God alone determines how we ought to worship. So then you can look about and you see not only new fads, and you see bright lights, and you see lots of new and interesting acts and demonstrations, and you see in smaller ways how the psalms are forsaken in favor of hymns, you know, or the psalms are neglected in favor of man-written songs. Or you can see how the preaching of the word is displaced or minimized or brushed aside or made to be a very small component of the worship service. Or you see how even the fundamental notion of diligently frequenting the house of God and engaging in public worship is fading away. All of this, as the Catechism puts it in question 98, is pretending to be wiser than God, and it is rebellion against the second commandment. And we need to look at ourselves, of course. We need to look at ourselves and our own worship, and we need to consider how the corruption of our own hearts has corrupted our worship. We might look about and lament others' departures from God's way of worshiping. But have we not, from time to time, longed for something else? In the very simplest form of rebellion against the second commandment is that little thought that creeps into our minds, perhaps even in the middle of a sermon, or as we are preparing to go again to worship for the second time on a Sunday, and we think, I'm bored. I'm not interested in this. Or we think, if only there could be something a little more interesting. Or we long for a sermon to be a little bit more entertaining. Or we wish that the songs would stir up our carnal emotions like the music of the world does. Or we wonder, is it really worth it to devote a significant amount of time to what is sometimes called long prayer? Long. It's long. Or we just forget what worship is. No one's under any illusion that we're doing anything here other than worshiping, and yet I've found in myself, and I've seen and heard from others too, and I've tried to gently correct them as I gently admonish myself, we don't come to worship for ourselves. We often think about worship that way. We want to get something out of worship. We want to get something out of the sermon. We want to get something so that we are edified, and absolutely the preaching of the word is for the edification of our souls. And yet we forget, and in favor of ourselves, we push aside that worship is giving. giving to God the glory due unto His name. And that's why Psalm 29 is one of my favorite passages to use for a call to worship. It's a reminder, even to myself and to all of us, give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto Him. Give unto Him glory and strength. Give, give, give. We come to worship Him, ascribe honor and glory to His name. Even though in my heart, I know that my heart cries out, give to me. Give something to me. I want to get something out of this hour in this sanctuary. The fundamental principle is that God determines how He will be worshipped. That fundamental principle can be broken down into many different principles, but the main way in which we might consider it is that God requires that all our worship is in harmony with His own nature. God requires worship that adores and reveres His glory. And He abhors worship that diminishes His glory and corrupts it. God requires worship that is spiritual. And He requires His worshipers to worship in a spiritual manner. And He abhors that worship which is merely external or superficial or empty and hypocritical. And God requires worship that is personal and lively and covenantal in nature, just as He is a personal covenantal God, rather than that worship He abhors which is cold and abstract. Worship which denies His life and refuses to hear His voice and refuses to love and delight in Him in response to His voice. God requires worship that is reveres His glory, that recognizes His spirituality, and that is in harmony with His personal covenantal nature. Those are just a few. We briefly mentioned those other principles that flow out of that fact that God determines how He will be worshipped. We'll return again to those in a moment. We want to turn to the practice. What kind of worship are we required to offer? First of all, the second commandment negatively forbids that we should worship Him with graven images. The commandment itself is, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Don't make the graven image. But then the next verse in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, is thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Don't bow down thyself to an image as though you are worshiping God. That is an offense to God. Nor serve them. Don't order your life in order to serve an image. But serve God and serve Him as He has commanded you to serve Him. With this commandment, it is like unto all of the commandments in which the grossest form of transgression is identified in the commandment. So in the sixth commandment, God says, thou shalt not kill. There are other kinds of transgressions of the commandment, but killing is the worst kind, the fullest expression of it. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the act of adultery, but behind it are all the manifestations in heart and with the eyes and with the hands. Thou shalt not steal, but behind it is all the requirement for stewardship and contentment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Can you imagine such an awful thing that you would go into a court of law and testify against
your neighbor with a lie. But behind it, there are all kinds of different forms of breaking that commandment. Well, here in the second commandment, the grossest transgression is identified. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Can you imagine such an awful transgression that we might commit before God as to forsake spiritual worship that we have here, and we might set aside this pulpit, and we might make an image and bow down ourselves to that image and worship that image in such a carnal and corrupt manner. Worshipping God or serving God by means of graven images is an offense to the infinitely glorious, spiritual, personal God. It limits God. It defames God. It blasphemes God. And of such worship, God does not approve. There are many other ways in which we break that commandment in our hearts. In our hearts, as we long for another way, as we become bored, tired of this kind of worship which God requires, but by His grace, as we began, by His grace, God has preserved among us worship that is ordered in an acceptable manner. We can call it even unique in this world. It was unique for Israel too. If you had the opportunity to do a study of all the nations of the world in the days in which Israel was journeying through the wilderness and was about to come into the land of Canaan, or even during the days of David and Solomon, you would find that if you had made a study of all the other nations and all the other tribes, that every single other nation was given over to the worship of graven images. Idolatry, yes, but also the worship of those idols by graven images. And yet you would go to Israel and you might look about yourselves, or you might talk to a herald of the king and you might ask him, "Do you have any representations of your God?" And the herald would say, "No. No such things in the kingdom of Israel. Our God forbids it. Our God is glorious and spiritual, and we cannot represent Him by any means, and we may not. We worship Him, though He is invisible in spirit and in truth. We worship Him by faith." Their imageless worship was therefore a distinguishing mark. It was a distinguishing mark that this nation, of all the nations, was the only one who worshipped God and did so without images. And that distinguishing mark God was jealous over. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, or rather verse 22, verse 23, "Take heed to yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." Forgetting the covenant of God is synonymous with making a graven image. Keeping the covenant of God is synonymous with worshiping God as He commands. That's how important the proper worship of God is. "Take heed lest ye forget the covenant and make a graven image which He has forbidden." And that applies today. And the Catechism brings the second commandment to give us a good understanding. We want to understand the argument here. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images. Representing God is the first issue we may not represent Him. It doesn't even say anything of worshiping God by them or serving God by them. It saves that for the next one. The first point is we cannot and we may not represent God by images, as question answer 97 further explains. God neither can nor may. It's impossible and it's also forbidden. In Deuteronomy 4 verse 12, which we didn't take the time to read, we read that, "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude." Ye heard only a voice. God cannot be represented. What about creatures? Creatures may be represented. It's possible. We can see them. And with our hands, we might fashion a representation of a creature, something that's not possible with God. But Deuteronomy 4 verses 16 through 19 clearly rules out that the making of that these images should ever be made or kept or used in order to worship God or serve God by them. Don't bow down thyself to them or serve them. But then what about a different interpretation of the second commandment? Can't we tolerate images as books to the laity? The laity referring to those who people who are in the pews, who in other times and parts of history could not read. And how are we to expect them to comprehend this word which is written in this book? Isn't it better if we might be able to teach them? Can't we tolerate this way of using images for instructional purposes? And the answer, of course, is no. And the answer rules out that we might take liberty with what God has not spoken to and say that since God has not forbidden it, we may take it into our worship. Can you find in the Word of God that a theatrical act is forbidden in worship? Not explicitly. Does that give us liberty to use that means in worship? By no means. Can you find in the Bible an explicit condemnation of the use of relics? Certainly some very clear principles may be applied there, but not explicitly. Does that give us liberty to have a place for relics in which we might superstitiously put our trust? Of course not. God forbids the use of images, and He requires that we worship Him as He commands. That's the positive. As we put into practice the principle that God has authority over the manner of our worship, there are really two things that we want to consider positively. First of all, is that the Lord speaks in His Word to the elements and the content of our worship. We are required, as Jesus says in John 4:24, to worship God in spirit and in truth. They that worship Him, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. First and foremost, that means that our worship and our adoration and awe for God is always to be in accord with and in response to God revealing who He is. God is spirit. Worship Him spiritually. God is truth. Worship Him in accord with that truth and in response to that truth. And that emphasizes the necessity and the centrality of preaching. We need to know God if we are to worship Him. Hearing and believing the revelation of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the only possibility and the way in which we worship God. When we think about the elements and the contents of our worship, we often refer to something called the regulative principle for worship. The regulative principle is the principle which regulates how we worship. That's all that it means. It's the principle that regulates how we worship. And the regulative principle really is nothing more than a specific application of the principle that we began with. God has authority over our worship, and we must worship Him as He commands us, and only in the way that He commands us. When we usually speak of the regulative principle, though, we are being more specific. We are saying that the specific elements of our worship are commanded by God in His Word. Some take a regulative principle and apply it in a different way that says if God does not forbid it, we may tolerate it. That's the objection of question 98. Can we tolerate in the churches images as books to the laity? And the answer is no. That's not how we regulate our worship. We regulate our worship as God positively commands us. So every element in our worship is positively commanded by God, so that if you go and you look at the back of the bulletin and you consider all the elements of the worship, and you have prayer and a doxology and an invocation and congregational singing and an offertory and the reading of the law, and you have the reading of the scriptures and an exposition of God's word and more congregational singing and a divine blessing. And then on certain Sundays, you have the administration of baptism and you have the administration of the Lord's Supper. And in the evenings, we confess with our mouths our faith. Every single element of our worship is commanded in God's word. Because we order our worship with a principle. And the principle is that our glorious, sovereign God has authority over how we will worship His holy name. So first of all, there is God regulating the content and the element of our worship, which speaks even to what will be sung and what will be preached. Secondly, the Lord speaks to the manner in which we engage in this activity. Worship, remember, is the activity of expressing our adoration and awe for God. And God speaks with authority to the manner in which we might acceptably, properly worship Him. We can go back to those smaller, minor principles out of the major principle that God has authority. We said that God is glorious and He is spiritual. Our worship that we render to Him must recognize that as we worship Him with believing hearts. As we see His glory, not by looking at some silver or gold image or finely crafted statue, or as we imagine some great theatrical demonstration, but we worship God by faith. We lay hold on the word of truth, which reveals the majesty of our God. We lay hold on the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we see the brightness of His glory, full of grace and truth, descending from heaven to dwell with us. And we believe that His Spirit is poured out on us so that we might, with renewed spirits, worship our spiritual God. Heartfelt, spiritual, believing worship is proper worship. Proper expression of adoration and awe for God. So we must fight against our carnality. We must fight against the inclinations of our hearts to go the way of rebellion and to find another new way to worship and continue in our generations, by the grace of God, to preserve true worship. God is spiritual, He's glorious, and He is personal and covenantal. That really speaks to the order of our worship. If you haven't ever thought about it, then it's time to think of worship as covenantal fellowship. Because every part of our worship is organized so that God speaks and we respond. God speaks and we respond, even in the opening words of the service, in which the minister proclaims a blessing from God with his hands raised. Beloved, he greets us, beloved. And the response that the minister speaks then is the response of the congregation. God speaks, beloved in Lord Jesus Christ, and with one voice through the minister, we all respond. Our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. And then God speaks again and gives that benediction. And then we go to the rest of the service and we respond to that benediction by singing a song of praise to God. Then we humble ourselves before God's law and God speaks and we respond in song. And then we go again before God in prayer and we praise His name and utter our petitions before Him. And with by faith we know that He hears our prayers, and with gratitude we give our offerings. Then we hear God speak again in the reading of the Word, and we hear Him speak in the preaching of the Word, and we will respond in prayer and in song. And there, all throughout the service, there is this principle of the covenant. God speaks, we respond. Let us engage in worship, understanding our worship is lively and covenantal. God takes no pleasure in external and superficial worship. He takes no pleasure in cold and abstract process of going through the motions. We must not only have the right form, but we must engage from the heart. In the third place, we consider that there is a promise that God gives with regard to worship and His people. The promise is there along with the warning. The warning is brought out in verses 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. The warning is when you have children and you have grandchildren and you've been in the land a long time and you make to yourselves graven images and you provoke God to anger by this corrupt worship, then He calls them to heaven and earth to witness against them that they will soon utterly perish. There's a severe warning that if we would forsake the true worship of God, true spiritual worship of God, we may not expect that God will continue to be the God of our generations. But we must expect fully that He will bring a severe judgment and scatter us, and He will not know us as a people any longer. Look to the history of the corrupt apostatizing Israel in order to see that when the worship of God is forsaken, then God will soon judge His people. Then there is the promise, even to those generations of Israelites, that if from thence, from their place of exile, as a result of the judgment of their fathers, if from thence ye shall seek the Lord thy God, then thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto His voice, He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which He sware unto them. Why? That parenthetical remark is powerful. Why? For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. And so even as we look at our own hearts and we consider our own families as we worship and think about how many Sundays we've gone thoughtlessly and aimlessly through, and we consider that the judgment of God ought to be upon us for all of our corrupt worship, we might be comforted that we know God is merciful and He will remember the covenant He has sworn to us for Jesus' sake. And the promise really is that for the sake of His own name, and for the maintenance of His covenant, He has eternally determined that He will be worshipped. And therefore, He chose some. By the grace of God, we give thanks He chose us. He chose us in love, and in Jesus Christ, He covers the corruption of our worship, even from week to week in the blood of our mediator. He renews us by His own Holy Spirit. He subdues the corrupt inclinations of our hearts so that we love and delight in this new activity of bringing acceptable worship to God. He sweetly and powerfully inclines our minds and our hearts to adore and revere God in spirit and in truth, and to carry out that activity not only in public worship, but all of our lives and in whatsoever that we do. And the good news is really brought out in John 4, verse 23, when Jesus spoke to that woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." How can this be? For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father seeketh true spiritual worshipers, and His search is not outside of His sovereign control. But His search and His seeking of these worshipers is the realization of His covenant promises to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, receive our worship, even as we ask that Thou wilt pardon the weaknesses and failures and sin of our worship. Receive it for the sake of Jesus Christ, and preserve us in our generations in this worship which Thou hast instructed us in therein today. We pray that Thou wilt continue to grant us a rich measure of Thy Spirit even as we finish worshiping in songs of praise and as we receive Thy blessing. Amen.